All right, good morning and welcome to Sunday Morning Equipping. Glad that you are here. Just going to, in the spirit of being part of a church and being honest, I got tapped to lead this at 8 p.m. last night. So this is going to be the best class you've ever experienced. We're gonna move by the power of the Spirit tonight. It's right through Esther. It's Caleb Click. So the notes are so detailed, I'm just going to actually start asking him to write my sermons for me. So I'm really excited for this morning, excited to be with you guys. Let me open us up in prayer, and we'll start working through Esther chapter 7 this morning. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your church. Lord, thank you for saving us, for calling us, for your word and equipping us in your word. Lord, thank you for this beautiful story that you made sure we knew about in the story of Esther. Lord, thank you for the opportunities this morning to sit and even have discussions around your word this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would bless those conversations. I pray, Lord, that we would walk away knowing Esther, even this part of Esther, in such a way that maybe we wouldn't even forget it because of your spirit, allowing it to grow deep into our hearts. Lord, would you again be with us as we try to learn from your word, but also, Lord, try to apply it in our lives. And Lord, you help us to do that in a way that honors and glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so first thing is just kind of what's happened in the story so far. What is the danger to Israel? But also in some ways, what's the danger the whole world faces because of what's going on in this story of Esther? I feel like in some ways, I'm a little bit spoiled. I get to come in Esther chapter 7 when everything goes down and the exciting part of the book of Esther. Just as a recap, Israel was in exile in Babylon. They're living under the reign of a seemingly easily manipulated, drunk ruler, oftentimes, in King Hidake, or history knows him as King Xerxes. As you probably remember from history growing up, Xerxes was quite the conqueror, quite the powerful king. A man named Haman has risen to power and convinced the king to grant him the right to wipe out an entire group of people. And just to kind of even paint the picture of probably what the Persian Empire looked like at that time, it almost comes across to Xerxes as if he's running a large organization and they're just wondering if they should discontinue a department, right? He doesn't even really think on it. He just gives this guy that he trusts, Haman, the right to go ahead and do that. Again, the king, because he seemingly comes across in the whole story of Esther, even in the beginning, in the party that kind of opens up Esther, he's easily manipulated, says yes to the request, even though he really seems to have no idea who they're talking about. He doesn't realize that he's not only signing a death warrant for the man that saved his life from the assassins, Mordecai, the Jew, but also for the woman. The woman that he chose above all women of the world. There seems to be a soft spot even throughout the story in his heart for Esther, and he doesn't realize what he's doing. So I love what Caleb wrote here. I'm just going to read this from his notes. He says, what we're talking about here would be an evil in any age, but what makes it particularly egregious is that the people in danger of extermination are the people through whom God intends to save the world from sin and death. I'll read that again, that the people in danger of extermination are the people through whom God intends to save the world from sin and death. There's more behind this story than what even kind of meets the eye. Again, that to wipe out a people group would be a gross evil in any age, right? But what we see even as a gospel tie here is what actually is really going on. If they die, the hope of the world dies with them. And Esther realizes that she has to act. Esther comes across in a lot of ways as an unlikely hero. One, because she's a woman in a world that doesn't value women. But two, the more you kind of study the story and the more you study Jewish culture and the more you kind of study the healthy Jews that were in exile, she's not even really a good Jew. She's been hiding her identity. Her husband doesn't even know what nation she comes from. Right? And again, we say that she's not a faithful Jew from a human standpoint. Right? If there was another Jew in that time period, how would they judge Esther? Well, again, one, she's an unlikely hero because she's a woman in that culture and in that time period. And two, she's an unlikely hero because, well, she's actually not really seemingly to practicing her Jewish identity very well. But she leans by faith on God's covenant promise to protect his people. She decides to step out. She invites the king to a banquet with Haman as the first step in the plan to ask for help. Meanwhile, Haman is plotting to impale Mordecai sooner rather than later. He's built a massive pole just for that task, and he thinks that he's on top of the world. But in chapter 6, things start to turn around. Haman unwittingly sets up Mordecai to be honored and not impaled. In fact, we see in that picture in Esther chapter 6 that Haman is so full of himself that he goes to the king, and the king requests, Haman, what would you do? What would you do if you had this man that more than anything you wanted to honor? What would you do if you had this guy that had been so faithful to you as a king in your kingdom? And Haman's brain goes immediately where? Goes to himself, right? And so he sets out this wonderful plan of marching him through the streets and praising him in the name of the king. And yet Haman does not realize that he's actually talking about his worst enemy, Mordecai, the Jew. So the chapter ends on this ominous note for Haman. His own wife and the wise men hear about what has happened to Mordecai, and they say to him in verse 13 of chapter 6, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is the of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Again, what's so interesting about the book of Esther is that Esther never names God. There's not ever a point in the book of Esther that it specifically says what God was doing, what God was saying. And yet here you have a people so far from God, and yet they start to see it. It kind of reminds me of the reputation of the people of Israel from the people in the Promised Land, right? When they heard about their escape from Egypt, and they heard that they had destroyed the whole Egyptian army in the Red Sea, and you start to hear these rumors, right? You hear in Jericho first, and you hear these rumors, don't mess with the people of Israel. There's something special about their God. You even start to see it in the story of Babylon and the Amalekites. My kids were just learning about the story where the Ark of the Covenant was captured, and it stood in this room when it was captured right in front of their God. And each morning they would wake up and they would find the God face down in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Right? There's this a stirring that's starting to kind of happen in chapter 6, verse 13. And I don't think we should miss that. There's something really powerful. They have no understanding of who Mordecai's God is, but they see his fingerprints. And they see it enough to even say to the leader of their house, to Haman, hey, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, if he is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. So this leads us to our chapter today. I'm going to read our chapter out loud. And then after I read it, I'm going to give you guys some time to actually just kind of jot some notes, make some thoughts on it, some things to think of, look for repeated words or themes, maybe the ways that characters are described, especially in this banquet interaction. Maybe make some notes of any details that seem odd or stand out. And if you notice connections with things that have come before, write those down as well. But I'm going to read this entire chapter from chapter 7. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther?" it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed and to be killed and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king. And then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther. For he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the wrath of the king abated. So go ahead and just take just 5 minutes by yourself. This is not around the table. Just 5 minutes, kind of mark up. It's always a good habit to mark up common things, repeated phrases, things that you observe from this passage. And then in about 5 minutes, we'll move to putting up the group questions on the board, or on the board, on the screen, and you'll be able to look up there and kind of start walking through. But I'll kind of cue you for that time. So right now, just spend some time marking up the passage yourself. All right, we're going to start bringing it back in, kind of start working towards these questions. Couple things before we jump in. One, I realized I didn't introduce myself. That's weird. So my name is Eric Ryan. I'm the executive pastor here at Perimeter. The executive pastor role is pretty highly operational. I get the honor of working with our leadership team and kind of working and helping lead and support our departments out of that. And so it is just an honor, honestly, to be up here with you guys. The other thing I wanted to point to just really quick is anytime you see a room this full of people who have gathered around simply to study God's word together and to do it within community, it's just incredible. And I want to encourage you, because I am a pastor and people find that out pretty quickly, even in the community, and because of my role, I tend to at least be aware of a lot of the struggles that come from brokenness and sin around us. And even just this week, I was kind of reflecting on oftentimes in our brokenness, I honestly couldn't point you to one kind of extremely broken situation where the person really was just like, you know what? I don't get it. I've been studying God's word every single day and I've been in prayer and I don't understand why this is happening. More often than not, people have drifted out of what I would just call the basic fundamentals, kind of dribble past shoot of Christianity, and to gather and to actually set aside time on a Sunday morning to study God's word, and not only that, but to not study it in isolation, right? It would be really easy to kind of read through Esther, and all of a sudden you're reading about Xerxes and Haman, and you're starting to name certain political figures that you think they represent in your Bible, and we laugh, but that actually happens. That's actually a real thing, and so not only have you set aside that time to come here, you're doing it within community. And then secondly, I've even noticed, which this is amazing, that some of our children are in here with us. And that's amazing. And I know that at times, as a father of eight, I know at times I can sit there and go, man, this thing is just hitting off the top of their head, and there's just no way any of this is landing. But I want to encourage you. There is something beyond the physical and the things that we understand about reading God's word that he is doing in our hearts. And there is a saturation that happens with our children when they sit in a room. There's something subconscious that happens. There's actually some research out there around this idea of like what is a common factor when children carry on the religion of their parents. And more often than not, it is actually not going back to any kind of program. It's not going back to any style of youth group. It's not going back to any kind of church. It is how often they sat with their parents. They sat with their family in corporate worship, worshiping together and sitting under God's word. There's something subconscious that happens in a kid where his identity goes, hey, I'm a Ryan. This is what we do. We go to church together. We gather together. We worship God. We sit under his word. There's something that's happening. There's fruit. There's evidence of that even as research is coming out. So again, that's actually probably the most encouraging I've ever been in my entire life. So take it. Soak it up. No, I'm just kidding. But it really is humbling. And again, I want you to hear Christianity is extremely complicated and not complicated at all at the same time. And if you're looking at the world swirling around us and kind of going, man, how do I protect myself? How do I protect my family? I just want to encourage this room. This is a great first step. That you would set aside time to sit under God's word and to let it saturate in your hearts. And it does things. It protects you in a way that you wouldn't even really fully be able to understand. And that's really, really neat. All right. First question that was kind of posed is, what do you think Esther waited till now to make her request? And why not just make it outright, especially when it feels like the king is being generous? The main answer to this, there's obviously some cultural things, right? You didn't just kind of walk in front of a king and bring your requests. Wish my kids understood this. I'm just kidding. Just so you know, I don't run my house, hopefully, like a king in a kingdom. That would be wrong, according to scripture. But there is a cultural piece, but also we've got to remember who Xerxes is. And everything in this story is painting a picture of not only a king with a ton of authority, but a king with a ton of immaturity. And even at the beginning, right, where he just has this party and all of a sudden his wife is gone and out of the picture and he's finding a new queen, emotionally, Xerxes is all over the place. In fact, in case you haven't made this connection, I wouldn't recommend this movie necessarily, but many of us, because of our culture, have already seen it. The movie 300, the king that the Spartans had to stand up against, the 300 Spartans, that's King Xerxes. And that's how he's kind of represented in that movie, where he's just volatile and gross and grotesque, right? That's, we oftentimes, again, in Sunday school classes and all kinds of things, we have this picture of this overly nice king who loves Esther and that's not really the picture. Yes, there's something, there's favor that God has given to Esther. But when you study through other historical documents and you kind of look at this story, Xerxes is not necessarily some kind of hero in this story. He makes rash decisions. We saw that with Vashti, demanding that she appear before him. We saw it in the edict to kill the Jews. Again, what kind of king doesn't just pause to reflect and think for a second, do I want to eradicate an entire group of people? True that we, again, true of what we know about him historically, there's a story that Caleb put in here. I'm not sure the reference, but this is a good picture of who he is. There's a story of a father who had been just the picture of loyalty to Xerxes in history. He asked Xerxes to release his eldest son from active war duty so that he could care for him in his old age. Again, a man who has been extremely faithful to Xerxes. But Xerxes promptly had the man torn into pieces and then makes his father walk through the remains as punishment for daring to ask such a thing. That's a historical story that we have about Xerxes, right? So that's the man. So when we go, why Esther? Why waiting for this right time? He would often drive his soldiers into battle with whips. There's stories in really any war of people shooting people, soldiers who would flee, their own men who would flee. That's Xerxes, very much. He, again, to show even his emotional state, he would have his soldiers chastise the sea by beating it with chains and whips when he was in the on the ocean if it wasn't going according to his plans. He's like a child throwing a fit. Harriet Beecher Stowe says this about this kind of time period and what this was like. Human beings were cheap. The massacre of hundreds of thousands was negotiated in an easy, offhanded way, just as a gardener ordains exterminating sulfur for green bugs on his plants. So again, why would she wait? This is a big picture of why. He's proud. When he makes mistakes, obviously with even Vashti, we see it's not his mistake. It's somebody else's mistake. So if she were to speak out in turn, if she isn't careful, then Esther knows what her fate would be. She's being cautious. She's taking kind of one step at a time. And then lastly, this is not only her choosing when to make a stand for her people. This is the first time she's being honest about who she is. And there's a personal element with her and the king. The third question that was asked is, what does the king's question in verse 5 reveal? We read this and know immediately what Esther is talking about. It's the Jews who are in danger and Haman who is the mastermind, but the king has no idea. Look at his question. Who is he? Where is he? Who's dared to do this? Haman was the one who requested it of the king. You can tell that the king is not aware of these details. Esther, either he doesn't understand what he agreed to and saying yes, which is possible, but it doesn't seem necessary to line up with his character. Or he is assigning a whole nation to the grave means just really little to him. Again, as Harriet Beecher Stowe said, people were cheap to somebody who's ruling most of the known world at the time. And he's just not a man of tender conscience. You can also tell that he's angry. An assault on the queen is an assault on him. Okay, there is likely a mix here. Again, we do see moments, flashes in Esther where Esther seems to have a little extra favor with the king. There's also probably a significant pride element in here for Xerxes. Because no matter how much he can conquer of the known world and how awesome he can look out there, if he can't protect his own house and his own people, his own queen, then what does that say of him as a man? And what does that say of him as a king? Question number 4 was, as we think about our own engagement with the world, what can we glean from Esther's approach? I love what Caleb referenced here with Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Again, beholding, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. You know, it's an interesting passage even for our times. If you really start to study where folks, even within the church, and I don't mean just perimeter church, I mean the Big C church, denominationally, if you look at the PCA right now, if you look at things that people are arguing about, oftentimes it comes down to methodology more than it comes down to theology. Okay, oftentimes it comes down to methodology more than it comes down to theology. And it's really important for us as the people of God to pause, right? If you start hearing, hey, look at such and such Christian leader, he's a coward because he won't just come out and say X. Maybe. Maybe there's an element at which that person needs courage and needs to trust God and make a stand. Maybe. In the sense of them being wise as serpents and even innocent as doves, there's something in the approach that's just landing differently for you. So it's really important for us, especially as the family of God, because most of our salt and light is going to come into the world from how we interact with one another. They will look, the Bible specifically says, they will see not just how we love them, they will see how we love one another. And then they will turn and glorify the Father in heaven. And so sometimes it's important for us to process Matthew 10, verse 16. Right? Because this is important. We are sheep in the midst of wolves. Esther is very clearly a sheep in the midst of wolves. And there's some, although they would never look back on the story of Esther, there's some that I wonder, even friends I have, I wonder if they were just there. If they'd be like, Esther, you're being a little bit of a coward. Do you not trust God? Just tell the king about your people. Again, the powerful in some ways and also the frustrating part about the book of Esther is we don't actually know God's opinion on this. Okay, note that for a second. We see wisdom in what Esther does. We actually don't get God's commentary on her approach. He shared the story. And again, another kind of interpretation nugget to plug away, be very, very careful with your applications from narratives. Because oftentimes narratives happen and we say, well, that seems great. It seems like Esther, you know, was really wise here. Again, I would say that in some ways it is commending. In some ways God honored what she did and it was successful. But we also need to be careful when it comes to narratives because sometimes we'll see something that the Bible is not necessarily honoring. And we'll say, hey, that's the way we should always do it. So some things to take away from there. But again, I would encourage you to really think on, as you process Esther, think about Matthew 10:16. Read it one more time. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. All right, I'm going to read verses 5 and 6 again. And I'm for this section, I'm just going to ask kind of two questions out loud. We're not going to kind of talk back and forth, but I'm just going to ask them and kind of answer them just to kind of get us through that section of this story. And then for verses 7 through 10, we'll have some more group discussion as well for that time. So verse 5 and 6. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he? Who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." And then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. What do you notice is one question Caleb asks here. What do you notice about Esther's answer? One, she answers the king's twofold question with a twofold identification. Who is he and where is he? He is a foe and an enemy, and it is this wicked Haman. We lose it in the English, but the Hebrew reads this section like a machine gun is what Caleb writes here. It's just pop, 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 pop. There's this quick interaction, and all of a sudden, Haman's left terrified. Notice what she does again. She does it brilliantly by avoiding blame while still targeting the main culprit, who actually is the king. You ever thought about this? Like, she understands that Haman, but in her mind, this is an edict from the king. It's already been approved. It already has his stamp and his seal. So how in the world do you get to a place in the conversation where with somebody like Xerxes, you're trying to help him understand in some ways, in very much ways, it's his fault? Put yourself in Haman's shoes. How might you be experiencing this moment? This is in some ways, and I don't, maybe he intended it this way, maybe he didn't, but this is one of the funniest books in the Bible to me. What an incredible story of irony. At the end of chapter 6, again, his wife, you see Haman showing up to this banquet with his wife's curses in his ear, right? And yet you wonder, right? You kind of wonder for a second, is he showing up and he's like, yeah. All right, I heard what she said, but look at me. I get a private banquet with the king and the queen. Mordecai might have gotten honored, but I get a private banquet with the king and queen. And then as you're sitting there, you're starting to hear this conversation, and there's probably a sense of dread that starts. Haman is is seemingly smarter than the king, as we've seen in the story. And the king may not even know what Esther is talking about, but Haman has to. It's his own personal agenda. When he starts hearing Esther talk about it, I am sure dread starts to fill his heart. And Esther has put him in a bind. And so she's not, obviously, she's done this in part by refusing to name the king as responsible. And so what's he going to say? Like, what would Haman's response actually say? Is he going to say, well, you agreed to it? Not to somebody like Xerxes. Is he going to say nothing? And the king just assume it's true. He's dead if he stays silent. And he's dead if he speaks. He's caught. And so I'm going to read verses 7 to 10 again. We'll put up some group questions for about 10 minutes of discussion. But you'll see here that Haman seemingly, in his mind, only had one shot. And it was try to convince Esther to stand in the gap. And verse 7, and the king arose in his wrath from wine drinking. Again, a picture of the king. It's constantly in the description of what he's doing. And he went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned to the palace garden, to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? And as the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, and the wrath of the king abated. All right, we're going to put up some group questions here for you guys to discuss for the next 10 minutes or so. All right, let's go ahead and dive into these questions. We only got about 10 minutes or so left, and so I'm going to kind of fly through some of these answers. So first question was, why do you think the king rushes off so quickly, and what does it tell you about him? First one is, he obviously seems to feel guilty. We've kind of talked about this. He's a man obviously driven by pride, and in some ways he's caught between a rock and a hard place. He's going to have to decide, in order to save the queen, if he's willing to reverse an edict, which again, kings oftentimes, that was extremely embarrassing. In some ways, he's coming face to face with this is his decision. Second is, he's incapable of self-awareness, but is also incapable of controlling his own emotions. So some of his storming out, again, the Bible continues to point to the fact that he's got much wine, and did you notice he enters back into the room with more wine? There almost doesn't seem to be this like, okay, let's talk through this, more than, hey, I ran out of wine out there. And so he's, as one commentator put it here in Caleb's notes, it's a comic touch that reinforces our sense of him as weak, malleable, and devoid of self-control. Those are kind of two options for why. I think most pastors and teachers are going to lean a little bit more towards the first, just in the sense that he's got a big decision here and he's frustrated that he's caught there, giving him a little bit more credit. But there are some commentators who would say, hey, this was just a storming of a child out. Why do we think Haman responds the way that he does? And why are these actions so offensive? One, there's all kinds of wrong things. One, harem protocol says that no other than the king or a eunuch can be left alone with a member of the harem. Right? This is why they had eunuchs. Right? These were people that would serve in those courts, obviously with no ability to engage with the queen. And so that's one. He's already broken that law. Haman should have left when the king did, but he didn't. And then again, what choices did he have? He can chase an angry king, or he can try to go beg for his life with the queen. He apparently thinks that the queen might be more merciful than the king, with good reason. And so not only is he not supposed to be alone with the queen, but there is a history of men using women to gain power. Think about Absalom, one of David's kids, sleeping with one of David's wives, or Solomon's brother asking to marry another one of David's concubines. On the surface, it looks like Haman may be trying a desperate move like something like that. But here's the funny part. By falling on Esther, Caleb says in his notes, he gives the king the out that he needs to save face. He gets to kill Haman for assaulting his queen. He doesn't have to address Haman for tricking him into almost killing his own queen. The irony, hopefully you were able to see some of the irony. It's everywhere. First, Haman's wife warns that he would fall before Mordecai because he is Jewish. And what ultimately gets Haman killed? He falls on Esther. Second, Haman started this whole thing against the Jews because Mordecai wouldn't fall before him. And because Mordecai wouldn't fall before him, Haman condemned him to die. And now Haman falls before a Jew to beg for his life. Caleb noted in here that rabbinic literature even wonders if an angel pushed him to make this happen. Third, Haman gets impaled at the very stake he prepared for Mordecai. All through, we see God at work. I love what Caleb wrote here. He said, God so loved the world that he raised up Esther. God's aim is not just the salvation of Israel, but the world. Think about that for a second. The story of Esther is this beautiful picture where God has already promised that it would be through the seed of a woman. He's already promised Abraham that he would bless the world through his generations and through his seed. When God saves Israel, he is not just saving his people and the nation of Israel, but he is saving his people in the future church, in the salvation of the world. Jeremiah 50 verses 33 through 34 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the people of Israel are oppressed and the people of Judah with them. All who took them captive have held them fast. They refuse to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will surely plead their cause that he may give rest to the earth, but unrest to the inhabitants of Babylon. He will surely plead their cause that he may give rest to the earth. Not just Israel. What does this teach us about our own circumstances? Even though we may not have eyes to see it, there is an end to all evil. The proud will fall and the humble will rise. I'm going to have Caleb write all of my notes in the future. What a great summary there, right? I'm going to read that again. Even though we may not have eyes to see it, there is an end to all evil. The proud will fall, and the humble will rise. Revelation 12, 7 through 9 says this, now war arose in the heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So what's the great hope that we have from even Esther chapter 7? The end of all evil. That the evil are blindly running towards their own desires. They are blindly running towards their own demise. There's a confidence in our great God that is gained from this passage. But what's interesting, and there's a couple gospel threads here. I think that it is right to say from this passage that there's a reminder of the gospel that one must identify himself with God's people, with God, as Mark chapter 8 would say, in order to receive that salvation. Right? What does salvation look like? It looks like us identifying ourselves with the people of God and receiving that salvation. Mark chapter 8 says this. and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So I hope that sitting in this passage this morning has been encouraging. I hope it builds strength. I hope you remember that God has been rescuing his people. You could say that God has been rescuing the church for generations and generations. And when he saved Israel, it was to save Israel to be a blessing for the world. When he saved Israel, it's because of the promised Messiah that would come through the tribe of Judah. And that is the salvation that we experience. And so if you're like me, and when you try to play out what you see in the future, and there's all kinds of dark imaginings, don't forget to insert Jesus. Don't forget to insert into those imaginings the God who has saved his people generation after generation, the God who has protected them, who has rescued them, not only from physical harm at times, but also from the great harm of sin and death. He is our great rescuer. And if you're like me, so often we have these future imaginings that have no God in them. Just hopelessness and darkness. We see all the sin around us. And so hopefully today you walk away and you go, man, how dark of a situation for the people of Israel in the story of Esther. And how amazing is their God to save them. And not, again, as Jeremiah said, not just to save them for themselves, but to save them as a way of saving the world. I'm going to pray for us, and then it will be dismissed. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, you have encouraged my heart greatly this morning, not only through the things that you've said in these passages, but seeing brothers and sisters in Christ who are willing to dive in and to see your goodness throughout all of your word. Lord, thank you for saving the people of Israel. Lord, thank you for coming and dying on our behalf. Lord, we are so grateful. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys. Have a great rest of your Sunday.